You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Today's scripture is often heard as the classic Christmas passage, familiar to even non-churched folks on the lips of Linus in A Charlie Brown Christmas. For many, it's assumed that this is exactly the way it happened. Okay, let's remember that our passage was probably written in the 80s, and now that historians have recalculated Jesus' birth to have probably been around 6 before the Common Era, and not 0, that means Luke was written nearly 90 years after Jesus' birth. And then if you consider the suggestion of some scholars that Luke wasn't written until the 120s, that would back it up to nearly 130 years after the fact. The earliest accounts of Jesus' life are from Paul's letters in the 50s and 60s, and Mark, the early 70s. And nowhere do they mention shepherds, wise men, or virgins. It was only with Matthew and Luke coming along much, much later that we get those birth stories. And they're very different from one another. In Luke, the family travels to Bethlehem for a census. In Matthew, they live in Bethlehem. Don't believe me? Read it yourself. Matthew features the wise men to shame pious religious folks. Hey, everybody, even these pagan foreigners are going to recognize the Messiah before you do. But in Luke, we have the substitute of the shepherds. In Matthew, the family escapes to Egypt and then later on move to Nazareth. In Luke, they just head home to Nazareth after the birth. There are other gospels, the Gospel of James, the infancy gospel of Thomas, the Genesis of Mary, and others that didn't make the final cut. And they've got whole separate birth stories featuring desert caves, Joseph's sons from a previous marriage, and a midwife struck dumb in awe. You know, the usual. Now, I know this kind of stuff can be a shock, so just take a deep breath and remember that your Sunday school teacher may not have had all the characters for the felt board. But here's the takeaway. Whatever happened may not have happened the way the stories suggest, and that's okay. In the words of Dr. Bill Nelson, these stories are truer than true, as they've come to carry deep meanings about life and purpose. And once you know to look, it's pretty obvious. Luke's social justice agenda is clear. More than any of the other Gospels, Luke emphasizes the place of the poor, the outcast, and women in Jesus' life. So, right before our passage today, we have extensive stories about the significance of both Mary and her cousin Elizabeth. Then, as we'll hear, you've got inclusion of the shepherds standing in for the poorest of the poor. All through Luke, as I said, more so than in any of the other Gospels, the emphasis remains on women, the poor, the outcast, and the ordinary. Why tell you this? Why am I ruining Christmas? Because somebody needs to actually read the Bible. Most people have been conditioned to wax nostalgic this time of year and make the holiday all about a cute baby and what he's going to grow up to do for us. Without taking the context seriously or considering the implications of Matthew and Luke's choice of characters, storylines, and their decision to poke various political and religious bears.
Our words of wisdom are from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14.
In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them,
Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger.
And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly host, praising God and saying,
Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom God favors.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
One December morning, a Sunday school teacher was trying to convince a room full of preschoolers that Christmas is about Jesus coming to be with us. She asked her class, Where is Jesus today? Stephen raised his hand and said, He's in heaven. Lucinda was called on and answered, He's in my heart. Little Calvin, waving his hands furiously, blurted out, I know, he's in our bathroom. The whole class got very quiet, kind of looked at the teacher and waited for a response. The teacher was completely at a loss for a few long seconds, and finally she gathered her wits and asked Calvin how he knew this. Calvin said, Well, every morning my father gets up, bangs on the bathroom door, and yells, Good Lord, are you still in there? When it comes to Christmas, there are a lot of opinions as to where exactly Jesus is in the mix. A few years back, an article in Christianity Today was titled, Give Christmas Back to the Pagans. It acknowledged that how we celebrate Christmas today is more akin to the Roman Saturnalia or the birthday of Mithra, both celebrated when? At the winter solstice, between December 21st and 24th-ish. The article and the sentiment was a distant echo of when the pilgrims, the same ones we credit for Thanksgiving, were so disgusted with the celebration of Christmas that they actually banned it. And what we celebrate today is packed with gotta-dos and should-dos and wanna-dos, all driven by not faith, but by our culture. There's so much clutter around the story that we're in danger of not getting it anymore. So then, what is it that we're supposed to get at Christmas time anyway? Well, how many sermons have you heard denouncing how commercial Christmas has become? Sermons like this one. The impulse to spend seizes everyone. He who the whole year through has taken pleasure in saving and piling up his money becomes suddenly extravagant. Who's that by? Libanius, a writer lamenting the commercial frenzy surrounding the year-end festivals in 4th century Rome. Remember those great schoolhouse rock songs? I'm just a bill, yes, I'm only a bill, and I'm sitting here on Capitol Hill, yeah. Or Conjunction Junction, what's your function? Well, they were all written and sung by one of my favorite jazz musicians, a singer with a very distinctive voice, Bob Duro. Another one of his songs, which is a lot less well-known, was written when he was recording with Miles Davis back in 1962. It's called Blue Xmas.
It's a time when the greedy give a dime to the needy. Blue Christmas, all the paper tinsel and the fal-de-ral. Blue Xmas, people trading gifts that matter not at all. What I call fal-de-ral, bitter gall. Fal-de-ral.
To acknowledge the tension between what the gospel writers are trying to get across and what it's come to mean economically, culturally, is not an easy thing. Baptist preacher Tony Campolo asks, does it make sense to celebrate the birth of a man who said we should give all that we have to the poor by showering each other with motorized tie racks? Such a question has pretty simple but pretty radical implications. Why? Because Christmas is the bulwark of our nation's economy. Most businesses do nearly one-third of their annual volume just before Christmas. We in the church totally depend on December generosity to make it through our year. Many churches also get nearly one-third of their giving in just this month. Not to put too fine a point on it, our economy depends on people who have everything buying things they don't need. Can you imagine if we all backed out of Christmas excess this year? Our economy would likely crash. And here's the ironic part. The jobs that would be lost first would be the lower wage retail positions usually filled by the working poor. Every time I even hint at the idea that Jesus followers should spend, you know, not so much at Christmas, I get slammed by people whose livelihoods depend on retail sales. But here we are, just a few weeks for Christmas, and it is what it is. The season is rushed, busy, full of stuff and anxieties about stuff, about expectations, relationships, acknowledging relationships, and all the dances that we do with one another. To help refocus things, it always helps me at this time of year to remember why we do this church thing after all. What's one of the primary goals of church? To make a difference in people's lives, right? Helping one another think through our spiritual lives and how it affects our behavior in the world. So, I'm glad to be here. I'm glad you're here. It helps me center a little bit in the midst of all the crazy. Look, the Puritans can cancel it altogether. Pious Christians can say, give it back to the pagans. Cynical jazz musicians can say, fal-de-ral. Scrooges can say, humbug. But it's not going away. Whatever you think of the holiday, there is no ideal Christmas. Only the Christmas we decide to make as a reflection of our values, desires, affections, and traditions. When we hear Linus reading our passage today, we have a choice of embracing two different Christmases. We can hear it as an ultimatum to fixate on a very narrow understanding of just that one moment 2,000 years ago, or we can see in Luke's story a reminder of three things. In the birth of a baby, any baby, there's hope for the future. And as we gaze into the night sky and wonder at the glory of creation, we might not hear the sound of angels singing, but we can listen for the song of creation and be humbled by our finite and small part in it. And finally, we could do well to not take for granted the lives of the poor and the outcast, who, with all the crazy consumption of the season, might get it more clearly than we do. Or in the words of that other great 20th century theologian, Theodore Geisel, and the Grinch with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow stood puzzling and puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons. It came without tags. It came without packages, boxes, or bags. And he puzzled 3 hours till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more. Right? maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more. Some of you know the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor who was hanged by the Nazis for his resistance to Hitler. What you might not know is that at Christmas 1944, he wrote what was to be his last letter to his fiancée, Maria, from the Gestapo prison. He wrote, "You must not think I am unhappy. What is happiness and unhappiness? It depends so little on the circumstances. It depends really only on that which happens inside a person. I am grateful every day that I have you, and that makes me happy." This is a season to resist the noise and embrace what happens inside you, those things that nudge us toward wholeness and happiness, friendship, hope, kindness, generosity, humility, all good things. Things that even the excesses of the season can't extinguish. And it's also a time to embrace the stories of the season in their historical context, to see that Jesus isn't the only reason for the season. This season has existed long before Jesus. We're just the most recent adopters of a tradition that has primal roots in longing for the warmth of summer, for practicing generosity, and for anticipating new life, even in the midst of the uncertainty of winter. So may your holiday not be overwhelmed with the stuff of the season, but provide a glimpse of one of the good things, some of the aspirations for a better world that Christmas calls us to truly celebrate. Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.